Let us turn here this morning to Psalms chapter 2. Once again, I'm going to read the entire psalm, but focusing my attention in verses 12 as we begin to close this particular psalm. We're not completely finished. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's heaven's question to earth. Why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So notice in verses 2, there are two members of the Trinity that are basically mentioned. The Father and his anointed, his Son. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't like heaven's restraints. We don't like heaven's boundaries. We don't like those parameters that God has placed upon us. Well, what is God's response when the heathen talk that way? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and he's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. That's heaven's response to the bird chirping and the lip flapping and the tongue smacking of the ungodly men and women who think that they are the rulers and the judges and the dictates and the potentates of this world. And then heaven now directs our attention to heaven. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This is a decree. This ain't a suggestion. This is a decree. This is the revealed express will of heaven. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father speaks to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen of the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the psalmist says, now the application. Number one. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Number two, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Number three, serve the Lord with fear. And number four, rejoice with trembling. Number five, kiss the Son. Oh, you better kiss the Anointed One. You better embrace him. You better bow your knee and bow your heart before the Son of the living God, whom God the Father has set over to be the final judge of every living soul that's ever walked upon this little terrestrial ball of dirt and ocean. Kiss him. Embrace him. Lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way. That sounds just like the close of what? Proverbs 2 that we read just of, Proverbs 2. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. But a little? I hate to see when that wrath has been stoked beyond just a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, beloved, please remember that between verses 10 and 12, the psalmist here is making application of certain commands and admonishments to the ungodly rulers and the ungodly judges who foolishly wage war against their Creator God, as many do even today in the 21st century. I'm going to follow my board here as close as I can. Notice in verses 10, by way of review, you have two direct commands given to the sons of men. Be wise and be instructed. Be wise and be instructed. What did we just get done reading responsively from Proverbs chapter 2? You don't need to turn there, but let me just refresh your memory. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion, the ability to make righteous judgments between what is right and wrong, what is holy and unholy, what is acceptable in the sight of God, what is not acceptable in the sight of God, discretion, that characteristic that you and I can make righteous judgments shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. Scripture says, be wise and be instructed. So for your pastor, I see this idea of being instructed and gaining wisdom from the Scriptures. These are two things that are inseparably joined. No man can be wise. No man can have spiritual understanding and spiritual discernment unless that believer saturates himself in the Scriptures. Yes, devotional reading is good, but there has to be, in your life, in my life, the systematic reading of the entire Scripture. A.W. Pink would read the Bible all the way through once every year. And that's why when you read his books, they are saturated with Scripture. Some of the early church fathers would memorize portions of the Scriptures, chunks of the Scripture. I once knew some brothers up in the dormitory. You can sit them down and ask them, quote to me 1 Peter. And they would quote the entire epistle of 1 Peter without one error. Not one mistake, not one stammering, not even a stutter. From memory. You and I need to saturate ourselves with the Scriptures. And yes, I know you have jobs, you have families, you have obligations, but beloved, we only do the things that we love. And I can offer you all of my excuses, and you can sit there and throw your excuses back at me, but on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ doesn't want to hear excuses. He wants to see those fruits for his glory and for our good. So, beloved, you need to have a systematic reading of the Scriptures. And if you're doing that, continue and press on. If you're faltering in that, can I kind of provoke you and nudge you to get back to opening up your Bible a bit more? A bit more? It says, be wise and be instructed, ye judges. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 28. Look at Job, chapter 28:28. The book of Job, which is the next book to your left, I believe. And find the 28th chapter and notice verse 28. 28:28. Now, we all can agree that Job was a man that lived prior to the days of Abraham and much, much prior before the days of Moses. And yet Job had no Bible yet, and yet he wrote the first book of the Bible. Job is the first book predating the first five books of Moses. Look at verse 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That sounds just like Proverbs 1:7. And to depart from evil is understanding. I rest my case. Here, Job, the first book written in the Old Testament canon, and he's writing stuff that will not be written until David and King Solomon would pen these words together in their books. So apparently this idea of wisdom and being instructed and this concept of fearing the Lord, all right, and because you have the fear of the Lord and because you're wise and because you're a discerning person, you know the difference between good and evil, you do the good and you flee from the evil, seems to have been something that Brother Job knew long before he had a complete Bible. Long before he had the preachers of the internet and the ones behind pulpits of wood. That tells me that Adam had this concept. And everybody who was wiped off the map, wiped off the earth during the days of the flood of Noah, also had this knowledge, but they didn't imply it, so God destroyed them. He wiped them off the globe. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 7. We're told that wisdom and understanding should be pleasant. Well, notice this one. Before it even becomes pleasant, notice Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Ooh. Not a principal thing, the principal thing. Meaning it's number one. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get what? Understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. And the reason why today many Christians falter and stumble and stammer is because, beloved, they're not in the Word. They're not in the Word enough. And yes, they can be in so much of the world, but they're not in the Word. And there's a big difference in being in the world versus being in the Word. If you see someone that you think knows a whole lot about the Bible, do you think the ink just jumped off the pages and they learned by osmosis? You got to spend time in the Word. The Word needs to captivate you and me. There has to be a relish, an appetite, an enjoyment to saturate yourself and satiate yourself in the Word of God. And yet with all of our Bibles and all of the tools and all of the Bible stores and everything on the internet that is so free and accessible, there is a spiritual dearth and a spiritual famine and a spiritual illiteracy from Genesis to Revelation that permeates the modern day culture. And we have Bibles coming out of our ears and every possible translation and every watered down version, and yet we are so illiterate. We have stuff on the internet that is accessibly so free, but we are illiterate. And there are some bizarre teachings out there. And there are some bizarre applications being made. Mormons and Christians worship the same God. Have you noticed the latest buzz? The toilet bowl legislation, whereby we're going to erase all gender distinction, whereby a man and a woman or a little boy and a little girl in a public school can go into the same bathroom to take care of business. You know what's happening, brethren? Do I have your ears here this morning? They're already attacking Genesis 1 to 11. In the beginning, God made them male and female. He made that distinction in the womb. And when that baby comes out of the womb, are we going to hear doctors now tell the parent, you have a it? Because we don't know whether it's a boy or a girl yet until it finds himself at the age of 12. And then I'll do a surgery. And then I'll fix what God apparently made a boo-boo in the womb. Are you with me this morning? People are already blurring Genesis 1 and 2. Are you with me this morning? Or are you asleep? This legislation about the toilet bowl issue, boys and girls using the same toilet, is an attack on Genesis because God made one a boy and one a girl, and they are different. I bet some of you here didn't even make that distinction yet. It's an attack on the very Word of God. But they're going to couch it in terms that are so philosophically dangerous like poison. So now we have businesses now, PayPal, and major corporations going to boycott North Carolina because that state insists that if you're a boy, you go use the boys' restroom, and if you're a lady, you use the woman's restroom. And yet these same companies are so hypocritical. PayPal, one of their greatest business associates are the Saudi Arabians. And yet the Saudis will whack off a woman's head or stone her for adultery. I don't hear PayPal squawking about the Saudi Arabian Islamic Sharia law application to a woman who's done something foolish in the eyes of her husband. And so we're going to get rid of her. I'll let you ponder that in your mind. That's an attack on Genesis 1 and 2 already. They're not saying it outright, but if you have a discerning mind, you should be able to connect the dots. We're now attacking the very first two chapters of Genesis on how God made us, one a boy and one a girl. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 14. Hosea, chapter 14, way in the back of your New Old Testament, one of your minor prophets, right after Daniel. Hosea 14. Notice verse 9. Now watch this. When Hosea is concluding his book, he's coming to the end, and we have this beautiful last verse. Who is wise? and he shall understand these things. What things? Well, everything he's written so far. Who's prudent? And he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgression shall fall therein. That sounds just like the closing verse to Psalms 2, and what we read in Proverbs 2. Do you see the continuity and the unity of your Bible? It says the same thing. The Bible is not like a politician who makes a promise or says something 10 years ago, and then 10 years later, he or she has to retract. God doesn't need to retract one sentence or one word from his sacred book. God never has to say, oops, I've seen the light, and I need to change from being pro-death to pro-life. God doesn't have that problem. Only we do. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Who's prudent? And he shall know them. Notice, wisdom in being prudent. Able to make spiritual discernment. Able to make judgments. Able to know that is right, that is wrong. That is good, that is bad. That is wholesome, that's poison. That's holy, that's unholy. Do you have that ability yet in your Christian sojourn? Can you look out there in the world and make a biblical, spiritual, righteous judgment? Whoa, that's wrong. Wow, that's good. If not, why not? Why not? Maybe you need to spend a bit more time in the scriptures than playing with the world. And then finally, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who's a man who definitely knows what it is to be up, and he also knows what it is to be down. He knows what it is to ride that crest of righteousness. He also knows how it is to be in the valley of depravity and despair. He had 1,000 wives. And guess what? They pulled what little heart he had left in 1,000 directions. He built them their temples to their own foreign idol gods. And at the end of life, he comes to this conclusion. Look at verses 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Not simply the conclusion of the matter, the whole matter. All 12 chapters of his journey. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, since you're under the bubble of grace and you're romping around in the so-called church age, are you exempt from that? Are you exempt because you're under grace? Your sins are under the blood? You're living under the blessed realities of the new covenant? Sweet Jesus resides within you by the third person of the blessed Godhead? You're no longer under these obligations because this is an Old Testament fuddy-duddy requirement, you know. This is legalistic obedience. This is the law. Is that how you think? If you think that way, you've been duped. You've been duped, my dear friend. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of everyone, not just a Jew. Man, every man, woman, child under the sun. You know why? For, or the word for, can always be replaced with what word? Because God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Verse 14 reminds us that there's a judgment day coming. You ever hear the expression, Friday's coming? Friday's here. Friday's coming, the end of the work week. I can rest. Well, beloved, judgment day is on the calendar. God doesn't change that day. God doesn't move that day because we move. That day is set in heaven. And every day that you and I get up, the world just moves another 24 hours closer, another 24 hours closer to that magical day in heaven on that calendar, where God shall bring every individual before him and judge them according to their works. And what does verse 13 tell us? Fear God. Beloved, we don't fear God. I'm sorry. We give it lip service. That's all of us. We give God lip service. Because if we really feared him, then we would go out of our way. We would move heaven and earth to do what he says all the time. We don't fear him. And because we don't fear him, maybe we just keep those commandments that are more pleasant. Don't demand too much effort. Don't demand too much of our time. Don't demand too much sweat. I'm speaking to all of us, me included. Do we really fear him? Here's how you can tell. Do you keep everything he says? Do I keep him? Well, verses 14 tells us, has to remind us that judgment day is coming. And then the truth will come out. Now let's go back to Psalms 2. In verse 11, we find two more commands given here. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So there's to be service coupled with fear. Notice, service and fear go together, and rejoicing and trembling go together. But watch this. Look at verse 11. Look at the parallel, the Hebrew parallel. Serving and rejoicing go together, while fear and trembling also go together. Wow. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Hold your place here once again. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah's book, chapter 40. Look at verses 28 to 31. We saw this last Sunday. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. What a God we serve. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need Prozac. He doesn't need blood pressure medicine. He doesn't need to go see a shrink. Never tired. Never weary. Never needs a day off. Never needs a week of vacation. Always on duty. He giveth power to the faint. Are you faint here this morning? Well, then he's going to give you some power. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Beloved, even a young teenager with all the vibrancy and the soft, smooth, elastic skin and all those muscles bulging, even he gets weary on the football field. And the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait, and you can also read it this way, but they that serve the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Why are so many Christians AWOL? Why are so many Christians weary? Why are so many Christians allowing their present circumstances to dictate whether they even get out of bed in the morning and face a new day? They lack stamina, spiritual stamina. They lack spiritual boldness. They lack spiritual courage. You know why? They're not doing verse 31a. They don't wait upon the Lord. They don't serve him. And your service for the Lord, beloved, can be in many areas and in many avenues and using many gifts and many abilities and talents. The lady or the gentleman that comes to your table and takes your orders, brings your drinks, brings your food, brings your second helping of biscuits and rolls, the one who clears the table, and the one that brings out your cheesecake, and the one that gives you the bill, they're waiting upon you, but they're not sitting on their blessed assurance. The food doesn't float to your table. The bill doesn't float to your table. The hot rolls don't pop out of the oven and float out of the kitchen and land on your 6-inch porcelain plate. The server has to go into the kitchen, grab the food, bring it to your table, and wait upon every beck and desire that comes out of your mouth. Would you agree? That's what it means to serve. That's what it means to wait. And if you and I are more self-absorbed, either in a pity party, either in self-remorse, or either so captivated even with our jobs and with our work and with our family responsibilities, if we are so cluttered and clouded and clogged with the things of this world, then there's no time to wait and serve upon Him. And then you lack the courage, you lack the boldness, you lack the spiritual stamina. So when you come to church on Sunday morning, you're a zombie. And then you expect a man behind the pulpit to be like a puppet master and pull the strings to make you happy and holy. Don't work that way. I got to do these things for myself, in order to bring you the Word of God every Sunday and every Wednesday. What if I took my responsibilities in that regards, as many do today with their responsibilities to the church and to one another? How would you like it to come on a Sunday morning and everything is set, and I come up here and say, I just forgot to prepare? How would you feel? I just didn't have the time to study. I was too busy in the yard picking weeds. I had one of the guests at the rescue mission just talk to me in such a bad way. My world just collapsed, and I just laid in bed all week just feeling sorry for myself. Sorry, brethren. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Then they shall become like eagles, wings like eagles, and they shall soar above their circumstances. You notice the eagle? He soars above everything, and he's looking down upon the world. He's above the clamor. He's above the commotion. He's above the raging of the Gentiles. He's above it all, looking down. That's how you should be. You should be riding high in the Lord, and looking down at your circumstances, not in your circumstances, buried by the weight of them. Say, preacher, you're just getting too close and personal. I'll get as close and personal as I can to shake you up, because I got to shake myself up before I stand behind here. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. You say, well, Isaiah was Old Testament. Okay, I will give you that. But this is New Testament. Look at chapter 12, verses 28, 29. How do you handle this one? We're in the New Testament now, brethren. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, need grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For God Almighty is a consuming fire. No, there's a New Testament. So we're not out of the woods. We're in the woods. We are to serve Him, and we are to fear Him. We are to hunger for His Word. We are to gain all the wisdom that we can, all the spiritual discretion that we can, that we would preserve ourselves from the evil man and from the strange woman. Okay, now let's go back to Psalms 2, verse 12. Psalms 2, kiss the Son. Here's another command. Notice, be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, then you have rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Beloved, these are commands. These are commands. It's in the imperative with the word you understood in front of each one of those words. You be wise. You be instructed. You serve the Lord. You rejoice. You kiss the Son. These are commands. These are not suggestions. This is not multiple choice. You don't have the option this morning to pick one, two. You're stuck with them all. And every son of Adam, every fallen son of Adam who thinks he can wage war against heaven and win, these commands hang over their head as an indictment against him. Kiss the Son. Kiss him. Well, for those of you who like word studies, you got to ask the question in Hebrew, what does the word kiss mean? Ready for this? You're going to like this one. It means to put together or to touch gently. Look up here. Top lip, bottom lip, put together. To put together and to touch gently. It means like two lips kissing. That's what it means. Kiss the Son. In just about all cultures and all peoples, the kiss is always denoted as one of the most enduring expressions of affection, love, and family tenderness. Remember my call to instruction, Luke 7? Simon the Pharisee, who I still believe, before he invited Jesus, had a very low opinion of Jesus anyway. But nonetheless, he invites Jesus into his home, throws a shindig, has some of his buddies, and then lo and behold, this nasty, scummy, grimy, crusty, awesome, piggish woman, this sinner, breaks and crashes the party. And with her weeping and her crying and her sobbing and taking that expensive jar of ointment, she just simply cascades it upon the precious feet of Jesus. And she kisses those feet with gratitude and thanksgiving and appreciation, because she was a sinner. She was a big sinner. And she was forgiven with all those big sins in the depths of her bosom. She's pouring out, she's wrenching out her gratitude and her thanksgiving to this man who forgave her. She made a scene of the Son. She made a spectacle of herself. Have you made a spectacle of yourself for Jesus? Or when you're around your parents and family members, do you clam up like a shell? Thanksgiving and Christmas and family get-togethers, do you lead the family in prayer? If not, why not? Well, I might offend my daddy. Then let him get offended. They may not call me back for the Christmas shindig. Well, then keep Christmas in your home. Do you love Christ? Do you appreciate what he has done for you? Dying and bleeding on Calvary's tree for your filthy soul, for your ungodly soul, for your hell-deserving soul. Preacher, you're too loud. Well, then listen and do something with it. This woman made a spectacle of herself. She wasn't being foolish, but there she was in public, confessing her gratitude. And then Simon, if this man, if he was truly a prophet, would know the scumbag who's touching him. Listen to this. If you don't have one of these in your library, you need to get one. Very cheap. Customs and Manners of the Old Testament, New Testament time. Kissing. Guests in the Holy Land homes expected to be kissed as they entered. Are you with me? Look up here. It was expected. Expected. When entering by a Pharisee, Jesus commented on his reception by saying to him, "Thou gavest me no kiss." The difference between the Oriental and the Occidental way of greeting each other is made clear by one who lived in Palestine many years. I'm going to read to you a testimony of someone who lived in Palestine. Here, men shake hands when they meet and greet. But in Palestine, instead of doing this, they place the right hand on their friend's left shoulder and kiss his right cheek and then reverse the action, placing their left hand on the right shoulder and kissing his left cheek. In this country, men never kiss each other's faces. There it may be constantly seen. But how the practice lights up the numerous illustrations in Scripture which are naturally lost to a Westerner. Once grasping the fact that their kiss answers to our hearty handshake between friends and social equals, and then how very much becomes plain that was before obscure. What he's basically saying is in Jesus' day, when you went into a home, it was automatically, you were automatically expecting your kiss. A kiss to welcome. A kiss that denotes friendship. A kiss that denotes all is well between me and you. A kiss that meant that you are welcome at my table and all that I have is yours. Because of time, let me just list them for you. In Genesis 27, 26, Isaac requests Esau, who is actually Jacob in disguise, to draw near and do what to him? Kiss him. Genesis 33 and 44, when Esau and Jacob reconcile, what do? They kiss. Genesis 45 and 15, when Jacob is reunited with his son whom he thought was dead, Joseph, when they meet once again, they embrace and they kiss. Jacob kisses the two sons of Joseph in Genesis 48 and 10. Exodus 4 and 27, after 40 years of separation, when Aaron hooks up with his brother Moses, after 40 years of Moses being away and in the land of Midian, they kiss. Exodus 18 and 7, Moses kisses his father-in-law Jethro. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41, David and Jonathan make a covenant and they kiss. In each situation, those who are kissing and those who are being kissed have knowledge of each other. Now please listen to this. Please listen and make the application. Don't even think as a Westerner. You gotta think biblically. Those who are kissing and those who are being kissed, number one, have a knowledge of each other. Christ knows you, but do you know him? The reason why the unbeliever doesn't kiss the Son is because he doesn't know who the Savior is. Because he's blind. He's dead. He's an alien. He's a foreigner. He's in darkness. The devil is his daddy. You see the application from simply kiss the Son? I can only kiss him if I know him. And how do you know him? You got to be told who he is. And how do you tell the sinner who he is? You preach the gospel. Pray tell, what's the gospel? Jesus Christ has come. Second blessed member of the Godhead has come to earth in the form of the God-man. He led a holy sinless life for 33 some years. He was betrayed, turned over, judged, brutalized, beat, whipped, spit upon, plucked, crowned, nailed. Died, buried, rose, now sits. Repent or die. There was a bond or a union of a relationship. Everybody I just gave you as examples who's kissing. Why did the woman kiss Jesus' feet and then sob over them and anoint them? She knew him. How did she know him? Because her sins were gone. Do you see the connection here? When the scripture says, kiss the Son. Gentlemen, how many women do you walk up in the street and just simply slap a peck on their cheek? You get slapped. Why? You don't know them and they don't know you. But if you know someone, and you are quite familiar with that person, when you would meet in the West, shake, a hug, In the Italian background, I saw fathers and sons, when I was yea high, kiss their father on the lips. Papa. On the lips! And nobody back then would call them gay. Because you'd be on the floor. That's my papa. And the mother, oh my word, kiss here, kiss here, kiss here, back and forth. That's mama. Kiss the son. So this idea of kissing the son, beloved, is more than just slapping a peck on Jesus' cheek. In each situation, those who were kissing and those who were being kissed had a knowledge of the other person. There was a bond between them. There was a union between them. There was a relationship between the kisser and the one being kissed. In the New Testament, now turn to Luke 15 as I close. Come on. The prodigal. The prodigal. You got the father, and you got the wayward son who was dead in the eyes and the heart of that father all those years. The son comes to a knowledge that it's better to be a servant and at least eat and have a place to sleep and a roof over one's head. I will arise and go to my daddy. I'm going to go to my papa. I'm going to tell papa, I messed up. I sinned against heaven and you. Make me one of your bond servants. I'll at least have a shirt on my back, food in my tummy, and a blanket over my naked body. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. My God, this son just got done squandering his inheritance. This son made a jackass of himself. This son wasted his daddy's hard-earned sweat work by the sweat of his brow on women, wine, and song. And when the father saw that repentant son coming back, compassion and a kiss. Before the robe, before the ring, and before the shoes. Kiss. Kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5. Brother Jeff, read verses 26, my dear friend. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 26.
Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss.
Let me ask you a question. Was it a holy kiss? Or was it an evil kiss that Judas placed on Jesus' cheek? It doesn't say, greet the brethren with a kiss. There's an adjective in front of kiss. Holy. So that's why, brethren, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22, we have the biblical account of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. Now you can see the horrendousness and the evilness behind that kiss. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:14, Sister Amber, congregation. 1 Peter 5:14. Now watch this one. Watch this one. We had holy kiss. Watch this. 1 Peter 5:14.
Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Did Judas come with charity that night? Ah. So whenever we embrace and when we kiss or shake hands, it got to be a holy handshake. It better be a handshake with love behind it. Not a Judas kiss or a Judas handshake. Can you see now the enormity of his kiss that night? Angels in heaven went like this. One of those signs of affection and deep acceptance Judas takes, and he blackens it. that night in the garden. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that these feeble lips and these feeble, inadequate words would touch all of our hearts. That we would be willing to be drawn closer to you and closer to the brethren as a church family. That we would value our membership as well as our participation in that membership. And that, Lord, you would simply stir our hearts to be the church we ought to be. And that all of us would hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Christ's name, amen.